Join me for prayer as we get started and open our service. Gracious God, we thank you so much for all who are gathered in this place. Lord, your word says where two or three are gathered in your name, that the reality of your presence would be felt among us. Lord, we rejoice and we just thank you for this place and this time to be together. Be magnified and glorified in our praise. Speak to hearts. Do what only you can do. And we do thank you for Dan also, who's with us, to bless us with song. Lord, we just commit all things to you this morning in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen.
This is a song called Keep Me Under Your Wing.
Away from you, keep me under your wing. this world tries to blow me away from you, keep me under your wing. Keep me under your wing.
Join me in prayer as we give our time ahead to the Lord. Father, I thank you so much for Dan and the message of that song. Father, life is hard and it can be very difficult. And Lord, yet you've told us that in this world, even our faith in you, even though we have you, in this world we will have trouble. But then you encouraged your people by saying, but you have overcome the world. And Lord, we also can be overcomers by having our faith rightfully placed in you. Help me, Lord, to bring the message that will honor you. Help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say. And Lord, continue to bless this precious gathering of your children. We commit the preaching and the time ahead into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about pain as a gift. Doesn't quite seem to go together. Gift, pain, but there is a condition where you feel no pain. It's called congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. I think I said that right, that last word I've been practicing. CIPA. It is a condition where you do not have the ability to feel pain or even to know when there are temperature differences. You could be touching something that's scalding hot and your nerves do not make the necessary connections to your brain to tell you, drop it, it's hot. Some might consider not feeling pain as a gift, and yet I think the ability for our nerves to sense temperature, pain, is what allows us to be able to get help when things aren't working right. You know, doing what is right can be painful. And the Apostle Paul, he had to tell the Corinthian Christians in his letters to them in 1 and 2 Corinthians about some issues, some sins that they were tolerating within the church. And he had to write to them and to correct those. So if you ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll note he had to hit some issues head on with them. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, this is the verse that I'm using this morning. He wrote these precious words, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know that phrase, godly sorrow, it is only used once in the scriptures, and it's in Paul's writing here in 2 Corinthians 7. This is a gift from God, and it is seen, though, throughout the Bible. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that God likes to see. Well, what is it? Well, if you take your handout, you'll notice on the back of the announcements, I have my little handout for you to follow along with me. We're going to define what is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is an acute sense of sadness one experiences as a result of sins we commit brought on by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin in John 16:8. And that word convict is the Greek word alencho, and it means to convince someone of the truth. It means to cross-examine, like you would see in those attorney shows. The Holy Spirit acts as a prosecuting attorney, exposing evil and convincing people that they need a Savior. Godly sorrow doesn't feel good, but it does a good work. Without the Holy Spirit's help, no one would come to faith in Christ. I thank God for free will and the ability that we can call upon the Lord. But ladies and gentlemen, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit doing the work of revealing who Jesus is, you and I would be no different than many others who are not in a place of worship today. They're out doing whatever. Some are mourning the loss of the game from yesterday. As my daughter was yelling at the television, and I thought about Pat and Herm. I was telling my wife, I go, do you see Pat and Herm down there at the stadium in Columbus? And she goes, oh, I think I see him over there in the corner. But for Ohio State fans, it's not a glorious feeling, is it? And so, if it wasn't for the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings understanding to us, brings conviction into our lives, you and I would have no clue. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. He will glorify me, Jesus said, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is why the Apostle Paul cautions Christians not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, what does godly sorrow do? Well, it produces repentance. Did you catch what Paul said? That godly sorrow produces repentance. William MacDonald put it this way, of anybody who comes to understand who God is. He realizes that God is speaking to him, and so he takes sides with God against himself and against his sin. You know, repentance acts. It does something with it. It's not just a, I'm sorry, Lord, but it actually acts to change. That's what the word repentance means. It means I was going in one direction, and when I realized I was going the wrong way, I correct and I turn and go another direction. You know, it was 5 years ago when I had a heart cath. And one of the things they found out as they were running their little wire and camera through me is I have a blocked artery, the left one going into my heart. But fortunately, other arteries have picked up doing the job that one doesn't do. And the reason they didn't put in a stent or they didn't do a lot of poking was because if it caused something to go loose, then it could cause other issues, you know, anything breaking away from those things. And so I had a real, not coming to Jesus moment, but a moment of reckoning. You see, I have to confess, I'm a chipaholic. Yes. I love the Ballrick chips out of Tiffin, Ruffles. There's not too many chips I haven't met that I don't like. And I like cheese, and I like ground beef. I like whatever you make out of it, meatball, Salisbury steak, meatloaf, you name it. I love things made out of beef. Well, guess what? It caught up with me over the years. So I was faced with a real dilemma. Do I continue to plow ahead and chug another Whopper down, or do I make wiser choices? Okay, God knows the days of our lives, the days of how many hairs are on my head, how many days I have in this life. He knows that. I unfortunately don't. And so I don't think I can lengthen my life because God knows my exit strategy. I'm shooting for the rapture when the Lord calls his church home, but yeah, I do carry life insurance just in case the other happens first. So I had to make life changes. More salad. Now, I mean, I've eaten salad over the years, but not to the level that I've eaten in the last five, okay? I haven't become quite a rabbit, but choosing non-red meats, more salads, hardly any potato chips. I have to go to a graduation party once in a while to have a sneak a few chips, savor the precious flavor. You know, I would just sit there with a bag of chips watching television. Those days have left me. Repentance. This is what I've had to do for all the years of eating high cholesterol food. But let's put it into more practical things with the Lord. When God reveals who his son is, what you and I need to do to be brought into a relationship of faith, we have to repent. We have to make a change in our direction. You can't turn towards God without turning away from the things that God hates. You know, this is why I have a struggle sometimes with Christians, you know. They embrace things that the Bible clearly says God does not find pleasing to him. Now, I'm not saying you can't be saved and do that, but at the same time, you know, when you turn to God, suddenly the things of this world don't hold on to you quite the same way. And that's what Paul said. It produces repentance. Now, repentance in itself is not salvation. That comes next. Repentance leads to salvation. And I love what Paul says, with no regrets. You know, you and I can have lots of regrets in this world. Oh, I wish I could have done this and done that or whatever. But you know what? It comes to coming to know Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. There are no regrets. I still love that scene when Jesus was teaching some hard things, and suddenly all these peripheral disciples that were following him, because you know, Jesus also could produce lunches. He could take a boy's lunch and make enough to feed people with plenty left over. Jesus healed people. He did all these wonderful things. So he built a crowd. Well, as he got into some hard teaching, what happened? Some of the people were like, wow, who could understand this? This is too difficult. And they just quietly walked away. And then he looks at his original 12 chosen disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? And I love what Peter said. Where can we go? You have the words of life. You are the answer, Jesus. No matter what happens in our life, we recognize you as more than a man. You are God in the flesh. Where can we go? You have the words of life and the words of salvation. So repentance leads to salvation with no regrets, and that salvation would be for our conversion when we come to Christ, but it can also be deliverance because Christians can still be bound up either by bitterness, maybe something happened in your past that you have a hard time getting over, or you were the victim of abuse. You know, these things can be deep-seated and they can be long-lasting. And yet Jesus can give us deliverance from that. Or it could be addictions to alcohol or to drugs. And so when he talks about salvation, yes, it is the salvation that makes us a child of God. But he also talks about other things in life that can keep us in bondage from him. I think the wonderful illustration to that kind of godly sorrow would be Peter. Do you remember Peter, right? He was the one when Jesus was preparing his disciples saying, I'm going to go to the cross. This is going to happen, and it has to happen. It has to happen in order for sin to be atoned for and salvation to come to people. And Peter wasn't getting it and wasn't understanding it. So he says, no, Lord, never will I allow anybody to arrest you. Never will I allow this to happen. And Jesus had to say, whoa, get thee behind me, Satan. Because the devil's been trying to stop me from doing this mission as well. And you, by saying you are going to try to stop me, are acting just like the devil, trying to prevent me from going to the cross. And then we know that he had that moment where he said, I'll never let it happen. And remember, Jesus said, really? You know, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, no, never. I love this situation in Luke. If you take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 22. When Jesus had been arrested, and Peter was within eyesight of what was going on, people were coming up to him saying, hey, weren't you with that Jesus? No, never knew him. Never knew him, don't know him, not with him. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 60. This is a powerful moment. Only Luke's gospel records this event happening in this way. In Luke chapter 22, verse 60. But Peter said, this is that third time now, and this we're picking up with the account. Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's godly sorrow. That's the Lord bringing things to mind, not to rub our faces in it, but to liberate us, to reveal that we've got an issue that we need to confess and give over to him, that we need to trust him for. You know, Spurgeon said, people seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays, and he said that back in the 1800s. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to me to be the twin sister to faith. Even as a person who's been in the Lord, I'm 60, but since I was 15, trusting Christ and following Christ, there are times when God still has to bring things into my life, into my mind, to show me that I need to repent of. And so this is not a one-and-done deal where I gave my heart to Christ, I trusted in him, and now all these years later. There are issues because the rascally rabbit still lives within Lamar. I am not totally sinless. I know it might be a shock. My children know it's not true. All right, I cannot stand in front of you and say I have obtained perfect sanctification. I am sin-free. Every day, I have to remind myself that I am a child of God, and I have to listen to the voice of God. And those moments, even when God says, Lamar, that's not right. You need to go apologize for something I've said or done. You need to do it this way. You see, that godly sorrow is a gift. Because without it, how would I know? How would I know what God expects of me? How would I know that something is coming between him and I? Godly sorrow, it produces repentance, and it leads to salvation, to become a child of God, but also, even as a child of God, to not grieve the Holy Spirit, but to allow God to do his great work within me. Peter is a wonderful example of that. But he talked about worldly sorrow, and it leads to death. And so that takes me to contrast with worldly sorrow. What is that? Well, worldly sorrow centers around you, the person, yourself. It does not produce repentance, but remorse. The disciple Judas best illustrates worldly sorrow. What he did to Jesus in selling him out for 30 pieces of silver, he was sorry, but not for what Jesus was going through. I think it was more sorry about how he got involved in it, whatever. We could talk all day about how poor Judas was sorry, but the Bible does not indicate that he repented of what he did. It did not produce that. It produced bitterness, despair, and ultimately his suicide. Turn in Matthew 27, verse 35. And we're going to see the contrast between Peter and between Judas. Matthew 27, verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That was worldly sorrow. It led to his suicide, but then it also led to his eternity away from God. How do I know this? Well, in John 13, I read these words, having dipped the bread, Jesus gave it to Judas. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. In John 17, Jesus was praying for his disciples, and he said this, those who you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition. He was talking about Judas there. And that leads me to the difference between conviction and condemnation. The Bible calls Satan our accuser. He accuses before God day and night. It says in Revelation 12:10. He doesn't want God to extend grace and forgiveness. He wants us to be fearful and unproductive. He wants us to doubt our salvation. There are so many people that Satan works hard because he can't have a child of God. Remember, if you've given your heart to Christ, he cannot have you. So his mission then is to discourage you, to fill you with fear, to make you unproductive for the Lord. And so he wants you also to doubt your salvation. I remember years ago at Beulah Beach, the evangelist Scott Slocum, he said this, and I wrote it down. This is back in 1995, and it's still in my Bible. Satan gains nothing when he trips you up, but he gains everything when he keeps you down. And that's the difference that we want to look at right now, conviction versus condemnation. Satan is the accuser. He is the one who condemns and says, who are you to think you are worthy for God to love? You're not loving, lovable to God. Or he'll say, when something bad happens in your life, where is your good God now? Because you see, he wants to make you suspect of God's goodness by saying, well, see, a good God would not allow you to go through this trouble. A good God would not allow these problems in your life. And yet you and I know we live in a world under the curse of sin. How could we think that we could live in a world that is desperately in need of God that we would not experience trouble? And yet that's how sometimes people are taught to think that because we are children of God, we should have everything going our way. Never any adversity, never any trouble. And so the Spirit has to come along and bring conviction in our life when we start to go down that road where we question God's goodness, when we question God's love. He is good. He does love you. And yes, He has purposes for you that are well beyond your understanding, but you've got to trust Him. And that's the difference. The Spirit brings something to light so that you can pray about it, confess it, and say, Lord, help me to be the kind of Christian that you want me to be. That's the difference. The accuser just puts you down, makes you want to disconnect from God, makes you just want to sit in your basement and hide. And that's the difference between conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to make you grow in your faith, to make you stronger, to make you be able to stand against the problems in life. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter. Why don't you turn there with me? 2 Peter chapter 3. Now this Peter, who denied the Lord, what an encouragement. In the book of Acts, he preaches the first service on Pentecost, and 3,000 people come to accept Jesus Christ. And he's the one that wrote 2 Peter chapter 3. So you read his letters, 1 and 2 Peter. He became quite a man of faith, this guy who was a denier, and he became quite a defender. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter writes, as soon as I find it here, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, that's what godly sorrow does. It brings you to understand that sin is a terrible thing to God. And yet in His love, He's not giving up on any of us. But He wants to bring it to our attention that we can confess it, and we can call on Him, and we can grow in our relationship with Him. Our God is a relational God. He does love you, and He does care about what you're going through. And so through godly sorrow, through that pain that we sometimes cause God, He brings it to our attention that we can repent and that we can be made right with Him. So what is the unpardonable sin? Have you heard about the unpardonable sin? A sin that people can do that there is no forgiveness for? Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus said, he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. That is the unpardonable sin. And I would tell you that if you're worried that you committed it, because you're worried about it, tells me you didn't commit it. Because if you had committed it and didn't care, then that would be a terrible sign. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit's offer of forgiveness of new life in Jesus Christ. It is unforgivable because it says that the Holy Spirit's witness about Jesus is a lie. So all who hear the truth but say, nope, I don't believe, there's got to be another way. It can't just be the only way that Jesus is, the only way to the Father. There has to be other avenues. Then you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar when He says, come unto Jesus. And so that is the unpardonable sin. And so, ladies and gentlemen, think about the two examples that I've given you. You've got Peter, godly sorrow, led to repentance. And I love that scene on the beach after Jesus' resurrection when He meets with Peter and He has that private conversation and He asks him three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. What a wonderful thing. Peter denied Him three times, and Jesus gave him three times to say, you know I love you, you know I love you, you know I love you. That's repentance, and he was restored into ministry. Judas, on the other hand, typifies what worldly sorrow is. It leads to death, and it leads to eternal separation. Dan, would you come? Bless us with another song.
Before the world was made, you knew. Before you made the oceans blue. Before the sun shone in the sky, you knew that you were going to die. Hallelujah, what a Savior you are. Hallelujah, love demonstrated. Hallelujah, while we were still sinners, you died. You died for us. Time. I was yours, you would be mine. Before the first man walked the land, you knew that nails would pierce your hands. Hallelujah, what a Savior you are. Hallelujah, love demonstrated. Hallelujah. While we were still sinners, you died. You died for us. Oh, what love. Oh, what love. Oh, what love. In Gethsemane that night, your love triumphant in the fight. The Holy become sin, receive God's wrath, but live again. Hallelujah, what a Savior you are. Hallelujah, love demonstrated. Hallelujah, while we were still sinners, you died. You died for us. Oh, what love. Oh, what love. Hallelujah, what a Savior you are. Hallelujah, love demonstrated. Hallelujah, while we were still sinners, you died. You died for us.
And that's what godly sorrow does. I was 15 years old when a gentleman came to our house and shared with my family about the goodness of the gospel, the wonders of what Jesus Christ did. And I had had people in my life, you know, invite me to a VBS. I'd been to a Baptist church, a Church of Christ, a Methodist church, all over the place. Because friends would say, hey, we're having a VBS, would you come? And my mother would let me go. And so I was hearing things, but it wasn't quite connecting. And then at 15, the Holy Spirit revealed what godly sorrow was, to understand how serious sin is. Next week, we're going to have communion. And the table will be set up. And you know, Mel Gibson's movie, as good as it was, and I've heard lots of good things about how it accurately depicted the cruelty of what the Jewish people did, but also the Romans, when they nailed him to that cross. They don't do justice to the fact that Jesus did that willingly, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. That is how serious sin is to a holy God. And that's why Jesus came. And that's why he gave his life. And he is very inclusive. You know, people say, you Christians, you're so exclusive because you only say there's one way. And yet Jesus says, yes, but all who come to me, I will save. He's very inclusive. He's not exclusive. Now, if you want to take a different avenue and say, no, there's got to be another way. It can't just be Jesus. Well, he took a very painful route, if there are other ways to get to the Father except through him. Sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. It produces repentance, which leads to salvation. No regrets. I have no regrets that I gave my heart to Jesus all those years ago. None. Gone through a lot of things. But I have regrets about stupid things I've done. but never about what God is doing. And you know, that's that godly sorrow as things come to mind. Trust Jesus. If you've not heard anything else, if Jesus is saying, put your faith in me, just like the thief on the cross when he looked at Christ. That's the most powerful conversion, and I think in all Scripture. He's dying with Jesus. And the one's making fun of him, and the other one's telling him to knock it off. You know, he did nothing to deserve this. He's willingly went to the cross for you and I. And then he looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I tell you, nothing greater than to have Jesus look at you and say, today, you will be with me. That's what it means to go to heaven. I don't know about the mansions and the streets of gold. That's all wonderful side things. You know what heaven is? Wherever Jesus is. And Jesus is coming again. And you and I would do well to trust him now, because when he comes, it's going to be a glorious sight. Would you bow for these words here that the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, he never calls himself the brother of Jesus. He just says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother to James. He wrote this in his short little epistle. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all God's kids said? Amen. That's the last word. Amen. Have a good day.